Advent is here. That is the news that I have been looking forward to bringing to this place today. The season of our hope, the season of our yearning for God to come near has arrived. The Christ child is the object of our focus and the one whose coming we awake. I love this time of year. With very few exceptions, I have still maintained the ability to find some magic in the Christmas season. Oh, I switched words on you, didn't I? Because I'm really not a person that feels obligated to have these two seasons, these two observances at war with each other. You can do yours any way you want to. But Elizabeth and I are going to be having a lot of Christmas right alongside our Christian observance of Advent in these days. I can't help it. It's what our family did when I was growing up, and it's what folks did where I'm from. We had a Christmas Eve ritual at our house when I was a child. When my brother and I were little, Jim, that my older brother, 3 years older than me, he always had his own Christmas tree. And so by extension, it got to be my Christmas tree too. It was always some poor little sapling, a tiny tree that we found either in the pasture or in the woods. And we'd either pull it up by its roots or cut it down with a hatchet. We would manipulate it some way into a tree stand, and it would find its way onto a dresser in his bedroom. We would go and grab an extra strand of lights from the family store of Christmas decorations down in the basement. We'd get it all decorated up. And then we would just go outright steal as many blue lights as we could find, because we both like blue. And usually his Christmas tree was all done in blue. We were happy. On Christmas Eve, we spent the night in his room, because our parents knew there wasn't going to be a whole lot of sleeping that got done that night. We were just too excited. We would sit and listen for the footsteps of Santa, and some years we heard them. Our parents had forbidden us from leaving the room, but they told us that we could go as far as the bathroom up the hallway. And so, as big brothers are wont to do, my brother devised a plan one year. He drafted me as his hapless minion to go and see if I could peek up the hallway and tell if Santa Claus had been. Now, we couldn't pass the entry to the bathroom in the hall. That was the rule. But my brother explained to me that if I hooked my foot on the corner where the bathroom entry met the hallway, if I hooked my foot and leaned as far as out as I could, I might be able to see into the living room. I missed the part where he probably didn't say it out loud, but now I know that he was also thinking in those marching orders, and if you get caught, you're on your own. Well, those memories have stayed alive in traditions we have at our own house. We, Elizabeth and I, find new ways. We really try hard to find new ways each year to make this season fresh and fun. And being in a new city with new friends in a new church has given us exactly that. We got out last night with some out-of-town company who were here and just rode around and looked at Christmas lights after going, by the way, to the fantastic, nostalgic Christmas celebration over in Cortland at the Ag Museum. If you missed that, ask the Howells what you missed. It was a fantastic night. We came back into Franklin and just rode around and looked at Christmas lights. If you've decorated, there's a chance we looked at your Christmas lights last night and had a fabulous time. Somewhere in our zealotry, I wonder if we Christians have squashed the magic and fun of Christmas. Rather than present a strong witness trying to protect a God who so rarely needs to be protected, we may have created a disconnect with the very world at large that we should want so badly to connect with. In a retail world truly and really run amok with commercialism, we've somehow thrown the pageantry, I think, of Christmas in there with our pushback and probably vilified the whole deal. To be clear, though, when we arrive here, in this room, in this place, we arrive to celebrate Advent. And thank you, Bert and Donna, for being the first to lead us with our lighting of the candles. We are here to do exactly that when we come into this place. For me, today's text represents some of the earliest cries of God's Advent mercy. How do you cry out to God? What is the boldest plea you can remember ever making directly to the Lord of your creation? Up until these words in Isaiah that Nancy read for us just a few minutes ago, many similar cries to God simply ask God to look down or to look upon humanity, to take notice and then do something if God were willing. But here, the writer of Isaiah 64 asks God in childlike simplicity, God, tear open the heavens and come down. Be here with us. Show yourself so that we and those who oppress us will see your might and your presence. On the surface, it was a call for a theophany, a manifestation or appearance by God. But more importantly, and we've made this call, you and I have made this cry, it was a cry for intervention. In his commentary on the book of Isaiah, Henry Sloan Coffin draws from an old writing that he believes pertains especially here. In the book, The Life of Johnson, written by James Boswell long ago, it's told from the point of view of the subject of the biography himself, Dr. Samuel Johnson. Some spiritual advice he once received as a part of that book, and his friend Dr. Taylor gave him wise counsel. Taylor said, never lie in your prayers. Never confess more than you really believe. Never promise more than you mean. And Coffin supposes that Taylor might have also added, if you feel critical of God, tell God so. This appeal to God in Isaiah 64 carries the zip of a sharp call. Coffin uses the word vehement to describe the appeal. The writer seems to be crying out through frustrated tears. One can only read this chapter of Isaiah through a series of exclamation points. One writer has described this chapter of Isaiah as pain seeking understanding. Rarely do we get a historical marker dropped into our biblical writings so that we know precisely what in history causes the text, but in this one we do. Just after the words we heard read a few minutes ago, verses 10 through 12 show us what inspired this outcry. The Babylonian conquest of 586 BC laid waste to the most sacred and holy spaces Israel had to claim. Verse 10, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our ancestors praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. After all this, will you restrain yourself, O Lord? Will you keep silent and punish us so severely? Haven't you ever wondered why the later parts of the Old Testament don't seem to read like the earlier parts did? God did such mighty things. God went ahead and among Israel, paving the way. God worked mighty deeds that made Israel's victories sure. But then that kind of thing, if you read the pages of it, just seemed to stop. In fact, have you ever wondered why more recent history, including parts of your life, maybe, haven't read so much like the earlier parts of the Old Testament? One scholar wonders why, for instance, God would deliver Israel from Egypt, but not deliver 6 million Jews from Hitler's death camps. And the writer of Isaiah makes this point, the same point, that God used to show up. God used to intervene back in the olden days of Israel in ways not seen lately.
taken nearly 3,000 years later now, this scripture from Isaiah, was after it was written, our minds are even further bent away from this expectation. We have been taught into the mindset that God waits upon us, and waits upon us specifically to search for the Almighty, to develop a path to faith ourselves and even a belief, and to move then toward God and try to find God. That's how we've been conditioned. But this writer in Isaiah will have none of that. He is moving the other direction, calling upon God to show up, to come down from heaven to earth, to get back to doing mighty works that would make even the mountains quake. And this writer declares God to be a God who works for those that wait. In fact, he makes the assertion that God has hidden. Oh, there is also a confession that Israel has sinned. God was angry, but Israel sinned. Scariest yet among his affirmations is that God has in fact delivered Israel into the hand of our iniquity. That is, God has allowed the natural consequences of a distracted and sinful people to play out. And because of God's hiding, His word, not mine, the protection of Israel has been removed. So he wonders why God has made this change. Ironically, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who may have answered that kind of question, writing from a World War II prison camp. Bonhoeffer in 1944 came to this conclusion, that God has now made a new choice. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow has at least made a new choice about how to enact that direction that God is moving in. A choice of vulnerability, and sometimes of the appearance of weakness. The appearance of weakness. God has become the God of the cross, one who has chosen to relate to the world in a less coercive love, and in suffering service rather than through sheer domination and force. Yet Bonhoeffer concludes that this is not at all a weak God. There may be the appearance of weakness. God's greatest power, though, may come in restraint. God is now working toward a redemptive new heaven and new earth. But in our Advent hope, we look back after this writer in chapter 64 of Isaiah and notice something. God did show up. God did tear open the heavens and come to be among us. God showed up, but in a different way from what everyone was looking for, such that we almost missed God. Jesus Christ was killed by a world who mostly didn't realize who he was, and by some who did, but didn't want what he was. So now it's our turn. And Advent has rolled around again. What do we do with our own fears, our own questions about God, and our own yearnings? Many of you have cried the tears of hurt to God, asking God in some of your own way to tear open the heavens and to impact your situation, to address that situation in the world around us that seems unthinkable, to turn around an injustice that has traveled too far, to stop a power, a principality that has advanced in preposterous ways. We get what the writer in Isaiah was saying. In some ways, because we do this too. We wait for the Messiah. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember our iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people. These are the first words of Advent for us this year. We want to have Christmas, but what so many of us yearn for, need, is to have Advent. Donald Boose believes that Advent always holds in tension both God's judgment and God's promise. And that sounds just about right, don't you think? One writer has said that Advent jolts the church out of ordinary time with the invasive news that it's time to think about fresh possibilities for deliverance and human wholeness. Peace. Peace. The hope of better days ahead is at the heart of Advent. And we'll have to do what the writer does here in Isaiah. Practice repentance and forgiveness. That's part of his message too. Or as another scholar said, at Advent, God's people summon the courage and the spiritual strength to remember that holy breaks into the daily, including the daily of our own lives. In small ways, we can watch for the very God who seems hidden and who seems resigned to leaving us on our own in comparison with those grand Old Testament adventures, but instead is working for healing and comfort and presence and quiet guidance into our lives every day if we allow. The God who, yes, delivered the Christ child at Christmas. The God who showed us how to find life where we sometimes are tempted to think that only brokenness and oppression are likely. The God whose Spirit infects the redeemed who have heard the good news and whose salvation was delivered in the person of a crucified and resurrected Jesus. The God who visits peace that surpasses understanding to they who wait upon the Lord. So let the songs of Advent burst forth from hearts that can do no other than sing. Arise, shine, for your light has come. For the people who in darkness walked have seen a great light. Oh come, Emmanuel. Let your voice burst forth and invite Jesus as you sing. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Let your ear be tuned to the coming gladness and go tell it on the mountain, because once in royal David's city, while shepherds watched their flocks, love came down at Christmas. It is our custom on the first Sunday of each month to observe communion. And the heart of Advent and the heart of communion fit together better than we might readily think. Because the story didn't end with the good news of Christmas, did it? The story continued on and culminated in the victorious Christ who had told us he would rise again. And he left us this rich symbol that we practice each month. And so it gives meaning to the birth of a little baby that we celebrate this month. I invite you to the table of our communion to remember once again.